you got here. I don't know if you were able to fix breakfast, but there's always cereal, right? And you're here. I only say that to mention, to those of you who may not be familiar with it, we are some 80 ladies short this morning. They are at the women's retreat this weekend. So if you're visiting today and you wonder what's... First service is typically a little less attended, but we're typically a little bit down attendance this morning, obviously, because some of the ladies are at the retreat. Just, by the way, I heard from Kathy, and she said it's going great at the retreat, and so we thank God for that. Well, we're getting ready to dive into God's Word together, and let's go for it. We're beginning our study of the book of Judges this morning. Go to Judges chapter 1, that seventh book of the Old Testament, first chapter, Judges 1. These gentlemen are here to make sure you have a Bible. Just raise your hand if you want one. They will pass one over to you. Follow us. Let's go to that book of Judges, chapter 1. We closed escrow last Monday on the new property, so God has, as I've said along, it's still the same ownership, i.e. God, just new stewardship, you might say, new managers at the property. And so we have now done that, and we're getting ready to move into now with some spiffing up and some painting up and everything going on that we'll be announcing when we're starting our services up there. But there's some work parties in your future, so just that will be coming down the road. We'll be announcing that. But just let you know that we closed. And so we're thanking God. We are thanking God for this new opportunity, the new property. What you and I are about to do is a partnership of sorts. Now, that's a strange word, and I could pick other words, I guess, but what I'm saying is this: it's my privilege and my calling and my responsibility to hold forward God's Word, to help equip the body, the Bible calls it, and that's my part in this. And your part in the partnership, of course, is to come receptive, come hungry, come ready to hear and to be doers of what we're about to dive into. But it's not just a two-way partnership. There's that vertical aspect, because we can be assured of this. If we'll look to God's Word, and if His Word will find soil ready to receive that seed of His Word, then we can look to God for it to prosper in our lives. And that's our prayer in this time. As we begin this study, it's going to be it is so relevant to the things we face. So towards that end, let's jump in. Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" First of all, this verse helps us have a time mark in terms of the history of Israel, helps us know where we are. Remember, God had raised up Moses to lead God's children out of their captivity in Egypt. He used Moses to deliver them from that and to bring them right up to the threshold of the promised land. But then God raised up Joshua to succeed after Moses had died, and Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, and they had many victories over certain cities and conquered various armies, had major battles that the Lord gave them victory over and all. But now we come to this time in their history when they've done that, but as we see now, Joshua dies, and it's time for them to actually go in and kind of lay claim to their actual tribal areas. They've had these victories throughout the land, but now it's time for them to go in and get victory over the parts of the land that each tribe is to inhabit. So we have that time mark in history here. We're right around 1100 BC, approximately, right? Because there's about a 300-400-year stretch in this book, but it's right around that time in history. But not only is it kind of a time mark in history, it's a significant spiritual mark also, if you will. Because now we're going to enter a time in the history of Israel when they go from being an obedient people, moving by faith into what God had for them. We're going to see them now transition to a disobedient and idolatrous people who will be defeated time and time again. And so it's going to be, on one hand, a very sad book as we see what's going to be happening to these children of Israel. And why will it happen? Well, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but this is kind of the verse, the verse that captures this whole book. Allow me to put this up the other side. I keep forgetting that one's not working. There we go. Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I've highlighted the last portion of that because that captures what this book is really going to be showing us. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we approach our study in this book of Judges, make no mistake about it. It is far from just being a history lesson of some time long ago. Because don't these very words describe not only this time in Judges, but our time today? We live in a day when that very much captures the spirit of this age. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. What he thinks is okay to do. What he thinks is all about. So therefore, this book is very relevant. Why should we think that the results from going their own way in that day would differ from what to expect if we go our own way today? It's the same thing. It sows the same seeds. It'll reap the same harvest if we also go with that. And I recognize that we all face great temptations to do what's right in our own eyes, to go with the culture, to go with what seems, well, I recognize that we're bombarded, be it through at work and school, sometimes maybe even at home, through the media, through culture. There's so many temptations to do what's right in our own eyes, in the culture's eyes, in the mainstream eyes. But this book will point out the great, great danger from this. See, in the book of Joshua, we had a people coming into all that God had for them through faith and obedience in God. But in Judges, we're going to find the record of the failure of the people of God. Why? Because they just wouldn't obey God. They did what they thought was right. But with all that, let me hasten to add this. Judges is not just about the results of man's disobedience. It's also going to be about God's great faithfulness in the face of man's failure. I've called our time together this morning, and you'll see why in just a moment. I've called our time, Why Have You Done This? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we always want to be quick to say thank you. And so, Lord, as we have now, through your mercy and grace, come to that place of having this new property, this new location to be a base of operation from, we thank you for it. Lord, we prayed for a long time, and now you've delivered this to us. We just, Lord, we're just stewards. It's yours. But help us be good stewards. But we want to say thank you for this new chapter you're beginning in the life of our fellowship here, Lord. Father, I want to thank you for the report of all you're doing at the women's retreat. And we pray this morning we'll be just right in line with that, a great time of ministry and encouragement and strengthening, and then, Lord, a safe trip home for all the ladies. But, Lord, just as you're working there, Lord, we ask, work here. And we know just as you're there, you're here. So help us, Lord. In this partnership with you, help us to receive and then to go be doers. Help us to understand it's all rooted in this great, great love. You are the true and the almighty God. Help us see the futility of doing things our own way. May you find in us a people eager to truly be doers, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All because he loves us. All because he loves us, he says these things. Well, a little bit of background just quickly. The title of the book, i.e. the book of Judges, comes from a Hebrew word that refers to judges, rulers, deliverers, or saviors. It's referring to, we're going to find here, a series of leaders who God will raise up for short periods, well, for varying amounts of time, that God will use these leaders to deliver the people from the jams they get themselves in, and then they'll kind of rule and administer justice over them. So that's the idea. These aren't judges like sitting on a court bench in a black robe. They're leaders going to be raised up to deliver the people and help them through various periods of their national life. And there are going to be several different judges that God will raise up. Again, we'll work our way through the book here, Lord willing. But what we're going to discover, though, is there a typical cycle that they're going to fall into during this time. The Israelites will do this. They'll be going along pretty good, but then they'll begin to get complacent. They'll begin to drift off from God. That will lead them into, they'll find themselves getting into trouble, and then God will raise up a judge, and they will experience spiritual revival. So it's like complacent, falling, cry out, God sends deliverer, they have revival, up they go. But then they cycle again. Delivered, okay, thanks God, and then complacent, fall, cry out, delivered. Complacent, fall, cry. It's going to go over and over again. They're going to go from victory to defeat. And it's always going to be based on where the Lord is in their lives. We're going to see the consequences of their complacency and all over and over again. And it's going to be an important lesson for us through it all. So it begins, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord tells them, okay, Judah, you go up. And then Judah asks Simeon, his brother, that tribe, to help him. And off they go. Now remember, again, they've settled in the land, but they have not driven out all the enemies from the land. They've had some major battles and victories over cities and different places, but now they're called to drive out all these enemies from the land. So they begin to move out and take the territory as the book of Judges opens. And at first, things go really well. But then things begin to change. And sadly, we're going to read over and over again of compromise. Let me point it out to you. We're in chapter 1. Save some time here. Go to verse 21. Go to verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and his villages. And it goes on to name some of the others that stayed there. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. I'm just trying to capture the flavor here. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. I think we get the idea there. I didn't read all the different names of these different people in the land already, their enemies. But the point being is, over and over again, what do we see? They do not drive out the enemies. They were called to do so. And they weren't going to have to do it on their own. They should have learned, because they'd had victory and victory and victory and victory as Joshua led them. Not in their own strength, but because God was doing it, because God was with them. And their part was simply to obey. And when he said, put your foot there, put it there, put it there, go here, do that. And he was giving them victories. But now we're going to move into the land here. And they take stock of the enemies. They look at these chariots that the enemies have and all, and they get intimidated. And they don't drive out the enemies as they're called to do. And so what's the problem with that? It's not what God said to do. In short, they begin to compromise. They compromise with the enemies in the land. What's the harm in letting them be there? Can't seem to get victory over these people anyway. They're too strong. Let's just coexist with our enemies. And so that's the attitude. Victory at first, but then came compromise, not obeying what God called them to do. And then we're going to see in just a moment what that's going to result in. But of course, that's just like can happen to us. We can begin to allow that which we shouldn't. We start compromising. See, it's not overt rebellion here. It's not like they're saying, oh, we want to have God to rule over us. We're not doing any of that. But they begin compromising by not doing all that he'd called them to. Begin to allowing the enemy to stay. Not cutting out. Not getting rid of it, but trying to let it be. It's okay. It's the compromise of not obeying all God has called us to do. In essence, it's like trying to have one foot. They're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. If you are on the dock and there's a boat getting ready to leave and you try to keep one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat, you have an appointment with the water. And that's the case. It never works. It won't work. The allowing of these enemies to remain in the land will allow their enemies to begin to take control of them, to try to, as we're going to see, they're going to begin to fall into idol worship and the practices of the enemies, and begin to infiltrate them. The enemies were a cancer. They were evil. We don't have time to get into all the things that have been going on in this land, the burning of babies alive to their false gods and everything else. And so God says, you got to get rid of them because they're going to, but they allowed it to stay. They allowed the enemies to stay. And so it is with us when we allow compromise in our lives. God's not being mean when he says, cut that out. Get that out. Don't go with that because he knows what it will do to us. Well, all of that sets up the declaration now in chapter 2, verse 1. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 1. We're kind of just doing an overview of chapters 1 and 2 here. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. How sad to be in this place called Bochim. We see here, it's a word that means weeping. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of weeping as they experience the consequences of compromise. They were experiencing the result of their disobedience and their compromise. Now it says the angel of the Lord comes to them. Remember what we've been reading. They've been not conquering, not driving out, not getting rid of the enemy, not dealing with this stuff that's going to be a cancer in their lives. They weren't doing it, weren't doing it, weren't doing it. Finally, the angel of the Lord comes here. Now that's an expression for a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus. It's not just a created angel. This is God speaking. Notice all the I's. He goes, I led you up. I swore to you. I said, I will never break. So this is the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus. And here he sets before them this convicting question. And it's important for all of us. As you think about what we might allow in our lives, what we buy into and all, this area of compromise. What does he say? First of all, he says, I will never break my part of this deal. But he looks at them, he says, but I told you this. Don't make allowances for this in your life. You got to get this stuff out. Tear down these false altars of these false gods and all. Don't be about this stuff like the world is. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? What a heart-piercing question to have God say, how's that working out for you? To have God say, why? Have I not been faithful to you? Did I not send my son to die for you? All things are yours now. What is it you're looking for? What do you think you'll find out there? Why have you done this? What can we really say? How can anybody who's compromised, there is no good reason that we can answer that. Well, God, it's because of this. What can you answer when God lovingly says, why have you done this? Look what it's gotten you. Look at the destructive effects. Have I not been faithful? I've given you these victories. You have my promises. I don't break my covenants. His side is sure. And he's not looking. He's not saying, well, be smart enough or be rich enough. He says, but just, we have faith. Will you trust? That's what's going to lead you into the victory I have for you. Will you just trust me? But you haven't obeyed. Why have you done this? I wonder if the Lord wants to kind of lovingly speak that to our hearts this morning. When he looks at maybe something we're allowing or doing, and he would lovingly say, why are you doing that? Well, what do you think it's going to get you? there is no justifying not obeying God in the end. There's no thing you come up with. Why have you done this? Well, God, because of this. And God says, oh, I see your point. Yeah, that's a good reason not to obey me. It's not going to happen. There's no reason to not trust the Lord. So notice, what does it say they do? They weep. They hear his declaration. Verse 4, people lift up their voices and weep. They call the place Bochim, a place of weeping, and they sacrifice, verse 5, there to the Lord. What's missing? They weep. Oh, we're sorry. And they're going to offer some sacrifices. Come on, maybe we can earn something here. But we do not read that they repented. And you'll see why I say that in just a moment. For they haven't. You see, oh, we're sorry a lot for the decision we made. We're sorry for the jam we got ourselves into. But do we really learn from it? Are we going to be like them, cycle after cycle after cycle, and missing out all the way through? To repent means to change your mind and then your actions. It's to go a different direction. But we don't read they do that. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul writes, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, end quote. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. We're not going to read that here. Oh, sorry. Sorry for the jam I got myself into. Tears flowing. I'll do some sacrifices. But how about turning around? How about beginning to obey where you've been disobeying? They don't do that. They do nothing about their actual sin. They don't go back and start to take the territory now. They don't go drive out the inhabitants of getting out the things they've been allowing to be there. They just go on to disobey, and we'll see that. Again, they may be sorry, but there's a lot of difference between being sorry and repenting. Having said that, let's read some more. Go to verse 11, and you see why I said they were sorry but not repentant. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the false god, the pagan gods of the people amongst them. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. That's exactly why God had warned them about this in the beginning. If you allow that stuff in your life, it will begin to take over the driver's seat. It's like a cancer. It's going to begin to eat you up. And of course, the spiritual analogy is pretty straightforward. If we allow that compromise in our life, if we say, well, what's the harm? And it's no big deal, and others are doing it. It's a cancer. It will start to eat us up. It will fight for the steering wheel. To allow the enemy to keep that foothold in our lives is to set us up for failure, not coming to all God has, and we'll go round and around and wonder why. Yeah, God is faithful through it all. I'm just kind of overviewing the section. Go to verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Now here's the cycle. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Good word, stubborn. We can be so stubborn, so full of pride, think we know what's best. No problem. But what we see here, of course, is that they would continue on these cycles around and around. But God is faithful through it all. When they cried out, he would send a judge and deliver them. But oh, how unnecessary all their suffering. How sad all they did not come into and experience. And the same is true for us. So here's the result of compromise, failure. And yes, he does deliver them, but there's always consequences to compromise. Let's finish out the chapter here. Verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So God declared, okay, since you won't obey me, I won't drive out the enemies before you. See, you can't disobey God and expect victory in your life. He can't do that. That's not how it works. That'd be the entirely wrong message. That's just not how it works. So in this book that we're embarking upon, we find in particular two repeated phrases that are going to capture the book. Number one, we're going to read the first place it appears here is in chapter 2, verse 11. But we read, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second phrase we're going to see is what I put up earlier, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And those always go together. When they chose not to do what God said and do what they thought, it resulted in them doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And notice, here's what's interesting. Both of those statements, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and doing what's right in their own eyes, that's not being said about the pagan nations here, the heathen. It's about a people who are God's children. Notice that. But what they thought was right was evil in God's eyes, because they were going with the culture and the pagan ways around them, the false gods and all. This book is a study in the danger of relativism. And a society that says if it feels good, do it, that there's no real absolutes, there's no real moral basis. Whatever we agree to is okay, then it's okay. Let's pass a law that it's okay to do something. Somehow that makes it okay in God's eyes. No, of course not. So we live in a culture where we're soaked and bombarded in what's called relativism. The temptation to compromise, go with the flow. Everybody else is doing it. What's the big problem? And this was by the belief, by his children. You can see that even the church today. There's such a confusion, even in the body sometimes. What is the body? What's the Bible really say? Even from pulpits, you hear like, well, God doesn't really say you can't be doing that one. Yes, he does. But there's all this going on and people being duped left and right. The moving away from what God had commanded to living in what seems right to themselves. That's relativism, but it's a sure formula for disaster. If we begin to live by what others do around us, it will not go well. We live in a day when a lot of people think it's a good thing to kind of blend the commandments of God with the ways of our culture. Well, that was back then, and God's kind of allowing for this now. He's changed his mind. It's not really that big a deal. Look, he hasn't hit us with lightning yet. He must be for it. Don't mistake his patience for his blessing and permission. Interesting. Somehow it's evolved where man thinks he's the judge of God, that man can determine whether God says is good or not. But God's not on trial. We're the ones that are. We're going to be the ones that stand before him. And so when you look at this culture that is just throwing aside God left and right, look around. What is the result of throwing off God's command? Do we see a culture where there's no violence, and there's such peace and love amongst us, and everybody seems so fulfilled? No! We see a culture going out of control, spiraling downwards. Just lust is rampant and evil, and just everything more and more so. And so the Lord might rightly just, as he said, he goes, well, why have you done this? Why have you done this? What are you looking for? See, the question becomes, what will we be satisfied with in our Christian life? For Israel in Judges chapter 1, they were satisfied with far less than all God had for them. God wanted so much more for them than they wanted for themselves. So they settled for far less than what God had provided for them because they weren't willing to walk in the steps that it would take to bring that into their lives. Again, these Israelites don't say, hey, let's just go forsake God. They simply decided to be satisfied with less, to compromise in a few areas. And once we satisfy ourselves with less than God's best, we will never be what God wants us to be. We'll never experience all he has for us. It just doesn't work that way. God had committed himself to them. Remember, he said, I told you I will do this, and I will deliver the land, and I won't break my covenants. He had committed himself to them. Their part in this partnership, trust him. Just trust and obey, like the old hymn said. For there's no other way. And that would open the door to victory for them. Again, they didn't have to earn this and be smart enough and know their Bible well enough or something. That same for us. That's not what he's saying to you and I. But he's saying, but will you trust me? Will you have faith? Will you walk in what I call you to do? I know what your neighbors are saying. I know what the coworkers are suggesting. I know what the TV bombards you with. But he's saying, but that compromise won't get you anywhere good. So they choose to go their own way. One commentator said this, quote, the most miserable people in the world are professing believers who will not commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. He said, they do not have the best of both worlds, but the worst, end quote. And isn't that so true? Don't you know Christians who, they profess to be believers, they receive Christ, but they're trying to keep another foot in the world. They're trying to, they think by doing these things they're doing, they'll have the best of the Lord and the best of the world. And yet, you talk to them what? They're the most miserable people. That's because God's in there and he's convicting them. And so when they go to do something in the world, they know inside this is wrong, this is what am I doing? And then they've experienced the sad results from it. And yet they're not enough into the Lord to experience the blessings of the Lord on that side of it. This idea of somehow having the best of both worlds, he says, that's not how it works out. You wind up with the worst of both worlds, so to speak. But again, we're going to see that God does not leave his people there. When they cry out, he will hear. We're going to see that he does deliver. Judges is the record, the book of Judges is the record of God's love in the face of man's disobedience. But why? Why keep beating yourself up? Why miss out on? Don't be duped anymore through compromise. There are consequences to compromise. In this day and age, it's a constant temptation. But don't fall for it. Let's learn the lesson from Bochim. They were sad, they wept, but they didn't turn. How sad to be in the place of Bochim. If you're hearing God say this to you today, but you've not obeyed my voice, why have you done this? Why have you done this? What's it got you? Have I not been faithful to you? If you're hearing God say that to you, repent today. As we wrap it up, come up front, go to the prayer room, but deal with it with God. And truly, don't just be sorry, but learn, Lord, I see now my compromise has gotten me nothing but problem, nothing but trouble. Lord, I want to turn. I'm not just going to cry over it. I'm going to turn and start walking through his power and what he would have for us. I'm going to invite the worship team up to wrap us up. As they do, just a few concluding comments. All of these enemies will go on to be a thorn in Israel's side. Always sore, always there, always aggravating, an infection. And the mixing with these other nations will lead to the children of Israel's downfall time and time again. So the message to us in the spiritual realm is important. We cannot mix our walk with God with the walk with this world if we want to walk in victory. Obedience is the path to blessing. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we are saved. We understand that's the place of blessing. That's the place of coming into all that God would have for us. It is for our good that God says what he does, what he says to do things his way. The spirit will always war against the flesh, but we don't have to go with sin anymore. The power of sin's broken. The book of Romans teaches that in an awesome way. We can yield to the Holy Spirit and experience the victories. We can reckon that old man dead now. Thank God we don't have to yield anymore. We don't have to compromise. So as we walk in the Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh. And that's the awesome calling. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed live in all that God has for us. May he find us doing that. Heavenly Father,